It's a lovely thing to share in this informal service. So grateful to the musicians and the intrepid singers and to Noel for helping to lead us in this way. Now you can keep on with the fans if you want. I don't mind a bit. It doesn't put me off at all. I'm quite used to it. But let's open the Bible. At least we'll do that. And we're opening at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's page 159, if you're not used yet to the New Testament order of the books. Page 159 in the church Bibles. Useful to have the Bible open because I'm going to go through several references, and it's good to let your eyes scan down the page to familiarize yourself with the text, to be a Bible knowledge person, to be a real Bible student. So we're not playing games when we preach sermons here. We're trying to help all of us to understand what God has revealed better. 1 Corinthians 7, and we're calling this sermon, Refrain from Marriage, question mark. I want to single out especially verse 7, which seems to me to be the key sentence in these opening 9 verses. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Each has his own special gift from God. A memory test. Who said, I dare not marry, the future is so unsettled? Think about it. Do you know who it was? It was William Wilberforce, MP, opponent of the great slave trade, in 1801. He said it. Evidently he must have changed his mind about marriage because he finally had 4 sons and 3 daughters. Who said, I'm going to be a wife and build a house? Do you remember the quotation? Marilyn Monroe, who as the sex symbol of the 50s died in tragic circumstances. 2 statements of intent, neither of which were fulfilled. As you and I, ladies and gentlemen, look at the whole field of relationships, marriage, and desires, we realize more and more that it's not quite the facile, simple thing of the storybooks. Mistakes are made. Casualties are sustained. Temptations press in from many sides, and uncertainties cloud the horizon for a lot of us. And so as we come to this fascinating chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we observe that the Gentile readers of Paul's letter had evidently asked a question. Several questions in point of fact. Up to now, the apostle has based most of his message to the Corinthian church on what he's heard about them. From now on, it seems, he's taking up point by point the matters that they'd raised on questions to him in a letter, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, says Paul, they'd written a letter. These immature Christians of Corinth were in a muddle about virtually everything. So in the next few chapters we discover that they were in a muddle about marriage, about divorce, about the eating of meat that had been offered to idols, about the Lord's Supper, muddles about women in the church, muddles about spiritual gifts, muddles about the resurrection, muddles even about the church collection. You can be pretty sure that whatever subject came up in their minds for discussion, the Corinthians were likely to get it wrong. But then isn't it good that if they did one thing, they asked questions of an older leader? So let's start, one, with what is the question? What is the question? Well, we've got to read between the lines here. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. So the subject is marriage, or rather, refraining from marriage, celibacy, the phrase about touching a woman, referring idiomatically in the current thought forms to marriage. That's what it's on about, refraining from marriage, celibacy. So what's the question? It's celibacy. Let's hold that in our minds. That's funny, Mr. Rector, I hear you saying deep down. Because wasn't it only last time that Paul was dealing with immorality, fornication, and the permissive society? That's true. Let me spell out, if I can, the background of the Greek thinking there in Corinth. You see, there was a double reaction among Greeks of Paul's time in matters of sex and marriage and food and material and spiritual things. They were dualistic in their thinking. They would say, if anything to do with the Spirit, that's fine. We approve of the Spirit. But matter and the physical realm, they degraded because they thought of it, many of them, as evil. This led to two strange and opposite reactions. First one of sensuality, which is what we were thinking about when Roger Simpson preached upon this passage in the last chapter. There were those who said, if it's the Spirit that's all important, well then let's concentrate on the Spirit and on that realm and never mind about what happens to the body. The result was that you had people who could twitter away with very fine-sounding spiritual phrases, but who on the physical level had given way to permissive living. The opposite reaction was to rule out anything to do with the physical realm, and the prohibitions would come rolling in, as we see them in Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You find both errors featuring many times in the New Testament church. Immorality and grossness on the one hand, and then negative asceticism on the other. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, Paul warns his younger colleague Timothy against what he calls the pretensions of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For, Paul went on, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is switching to this opposite error now, which has evidently come to surface in the letter that he's received. What is the question, my friends? You know, there always is a question when the subjects of marriage and sex and relationships are being ventilated. If it isn't one issue, then most certainly it'll be another issue, always, in each generation. The issue here is the one of celibacy. What's the key sentence in this passage? It's verse 7. But each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. That's the sentence that unlocks the passage. There's not one fixed plan for all when it comes to marriage. Gifts and aptitudes and personalities and circumstances and capabilities will differ. And so, the call to the single life? It is well for a man not to touch a woman. Now, how do you say those words? You see, if you read the words, some people have read it like this. It is well for a man not to touch a woman. Is that the right way to read it? Don't think so. If the apostle had had a cassette tape recorder with which to deliver his message, I think his tone would have been accommodating, concessionary, and even genial. Celibacy? Sure, it's fine. It's well. It's well for a person to be single. It's all right. I think that's the tone. It's well for a man not to touch a woman. It's fine. It's okay. Don't worry. But then comes a little stabbing word. You know, you can do a fascinating study on the word but in Paul's writings. We won't do it now, but he's full of it. He will balance off one thing against another, so he'll give a concession, say something there, and then say, but. And then comes the real, insisting, stabbing message that he wants to get across. It's like sometimes people get that into their PSs of letters. They just talk about casual things, then suddenly, casually, in the PS, is hidden the real crux of what they want to say. Paul gets a lot in through his word, but. There's a whole world of teaching crammed into that word. But the strength of what he says is found in the but. Here is the concessionary apostle, the tender-hearted pastor, who's wanting to help his readers. And he's happy to start where his readers are and then leads them on to the centralities. What was the question? Celibacy. There always is a question in every era when it comes to this particular kind of field of relationships and marriage. It's inevitable. The sexual instinct is the second strongest of all our instincts. It's only surpassed by the instinct for survival. But after that comes the sexual instinct. It has to be strong for humanity to survive into each succeeding generation. It has to be strong. It's inevitable. Now, we don't know what each other's questions are here in church this evening in this matter. They may well vary from person to person or from group to group or from age bracket to age bracket, but we can make no mistake about it. There are questions, and very importantly, they usually get resolved, at least in measure, as we come to the centrality, as we come to the second question involving our passage tonight. So question one was, what is the question? Question two is, what is the norm? This is vital. So, but, keep our main verse 7 in mind, would you? Each has his own special gift from God. But now would you observe that the central thrust of Paul the teacher comes really in verse 2 and on. Look at verse 2, would you, just now? But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's the norm. One husband, one wife. That's the way we look at it. It's biblical. There was a schoolboy who wrote in his religious instruction answer, in Christianity you can only have one wife. This is called monotony. One, just one partner. And that's the biblical norm. One man, one woman. Think again of the balance here. It is well. It's good. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. To be celibate. It's okay. It's fine. But of course, in the end, we must balance that with God's normative plan in Genesis 2, verse 18. It is not good that man should be alone. That's the balance. That's the norm. It is not good that man should be alone. That's the creation ordinance. That's where the centrality is to be found. Marriage is the norm. Look at the sentence again. Verse 2. But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Does it look to some here as if Paul has given a very third-rate reason for marriage, simply to avoid immorality? I've heard some theological lecturers, as a result, denounce Paul as having a hopeless view of marriage. But I can only call these lecturers very third-rate lecturers. Because Paul is not in this passage framing a rounded-off theory of marriage. What is he doing? He's answering a question. It's actually beyond me to understand how some of these lecturers can be so dim. They'd do better if we pop them into the beginners group. If we want Paul's more definitive view of marriage, then we find it, of course, in plenty of other places in the New Testament. He's a consistent man, as in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 onwards. There's a great view of marriage, exalted and elevated. So here he's addressing himself to the actual situation in Corinth. Men and women do have sexual urges. They were in trouble in Corinth anyway. And if these urges are expressed in marriage, then the immorality in Corinth will stop. This is a precious gift of God to the human race, marriage. If it hasn't happened yet, it will happen to most people sitting in church here. So we need to start getting ready for that. And the best environment for it is Christian service and the Christian family of God. Indeed, the Christian family, the church family, is a wonderful network. It's also a safety net, because we help each other. We can keep an eye open for one another when there's difficulty. We help to keep our standards high within the Christian family. If you find also, as man and woman, that you can learn together, it's likely that you can live together. And one fellowship group alone in our church is having 3 marriages this year. I was at one of them yesterday. Thrilling when that happens. And that's the best environment. It's the fellowship and service of Jesus Christ which provides the most natural meeting ground between the sexes. Little by little, the idea forms within us. What sort of person would it be right for me to marry one day? We should make it a matter of regular prayer. Lord, if you've got somebody for me, I am open. I'm ready. My eyes are open. There was a bachelor called Bishop Taylor Smith. From early days, he prayed that prayer. God, if you've got somebody for me, I'm looking around. Now, even when he was over 80, he was still praying that prayer. He was ready. A marvelous, rounded off, fulfilled man of God. But he was always ready. Actually, to be a Christian is not to have signed up with a guaranteed insurance policy. Of course not. To be a Christian is no surefire guarantee of freedom from accident, bereavement, illness, and it's certainly no guarantee that waiting round the corner somewhere will be a 5'7" tennis-playing brunette. You can't guarantee it. But we believe in preparation. We believe in prayer as Christians. We believe in the guidance of God in this matter. And God's normative plan for the human race is that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So what's the question? There always is a question. Here, for the Corinthians, it's a scene in the matter of celibacy. There always is a question, and it has to be seen in the context of our second question, what is the norm, marriage? That sorts out a lot of questions. Thirdly, what is the principle? What's the principle? What is this extra, may I call it added value, the distinctive extra of Christian marriage? Verses 3 to 5 set it out for us. Look at them again. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. Have you followed the thread so far? If individuals can express their obedience to God in singleness, that's fine. And Paul himself has done so. But marriage is the norm. And in any case, any spiritual person, quote, thinks only in terms of a spiritual union, in case anybody does do that. Paul says, no, that's not to be thought of. It's not just a beautiful spiritual union. It's proper marriage, physically consummated, giving to each other, letting the other rule over you. All right, he concedes, and it is a concession in verse 5, they can abstain from physical union for a while, but it must always be by mutual agreement and for a good purpose. Otherwise, you open yourself to temptation from Satan, who seduces you into looking in another direction. So it isn't just a platonic friendship or something that's spiritual. It's to be consummated physically. There's to be a mutual giving within that marriage bond. By it, each partner acquires a right over the person of the other. It means that when you get married, you've deliberately lost a bit of your personal independence forever. It's not just up to you how you live your life from then on. Another person is involved.
You're locked into that other person, physically and in every way,
for the rest of your life.
Now there's a cost in that, as well as a privilege.
Karl Barth put it well once, the great theologian. To enter on marriage, he said, is to renounce the possibility of leaving it. When a man and woman are first going out and then getting engaged, it's as well if at least an inkling of this is present in the minds of both those contemplating marriage. Did you have this in mind when you got engaged? I ask people who are married here. You see, someone else was going to be governing over you, governing over your body, over your person, governing over your plans, governing over your money. These words of Paul here indicate the new status that the woman has to have now in Christ and was to be given. She has rights and responsibilities. Her status is exalted by virtue of the Christian revelation. It's more than just a romance and a beautiful story. However lovely the setting when you got engaged. Well, I mean, when I proposed to Liz, I found it difficult. It was a November day. I was looking for a nice sunny day, the lovely surroundings. It was pouring with rain. I thought it must be today. Then I looked for a nice setting. Tunbridge Castle, I thought, would be nice. But the rain was just coming down in torrents, so we had to abandon that. She didn't know. Then I tried for the lovely vicarage garden in Tunbridge with lovely roses all around it. Again, it was no good. We couldn't go out at all. I dare say one day we will go back, dewy-eyed, to that hallowed little spot, a romantic little place by Catford Bridge Station, which is where it took place. It was very wonderful, even though the surroundings weren't very, very beautiful. Now, what are the implications that follow such a romantic beginning? See, Paul the Apostle is strong to give stress to this in verse 6. I say this by way of confession, not of command. He's talking here about all that's gone before so far in his argument, about celibacy or abstinence. It's a concession. Paul is all for wholehearted, full-blooded marriage as the norm. What's the question? There's always a question. What is the norm? Marriage. What is the principle? This principle of somebody else governing over you, that you've lost some of your independence. You are giving way. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 5 about mutual submission to one to the other. You've lost something. Oh, you've gained, but you've lost. Something very rich about that, but also costly. Fourthly, what is the gift? That's my fourth question. What is the gift? Come back again to verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do. Same kind of language. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Notice the I wish of verse 7. Some have argued from it that Paul is for the single state. Jerome was one of those early church teachers who taught that from this passage. So he said, well, in that case, he said, marriage is bad and the single state is good. That is nonsense. If only Jerome hadn't treated Scripture in the way of looking at it as a neat proof text. It's mistranslated in the New English Bible even, where it reads, I should like you all to be as I am myself. That's somewhat ham-fisted, because really it's as plain as anything that Paul is all for the great creation ordinance of marriage. What he does mean is that he has the gift of singleness himself. He's able to cope with it and make it work in his own life. Speaking for himself, he can only desire and recommend what he has found best. But then he's quick to point out that people are gifted differently in this matter. He's very quick to say it. So it's again, it's a but, But, and then comes the strength of what he's saying. Each, verse 7, has his own special gift. Charisma is the Greek word. His own special gift from God. And in verse 8 he applies this to the unmarried and to the widows. Not everybody has understood this properly. To be single is to be possessed with a charismatic gift from the Lord. Just as much as it is to be married. It's a calling. It is a charisma. True, it's not for everybody. And there are people here for whom the single calling will not be your permanent calling. Marriage will later come your way. But at the moment, it is your calling. It is your calling. If then we follow the way of the world, which ceaselessly seems to interpret life as a matter of scheming, seducing, pining, and dreaming to get teamed up at all costs, we've missed a whole chunk of life, a whole dimension. Instead of seeing every phase and stage of life as a precious opportunity for fulfillment and usefulness, we're made to dance to the tune of the wedding bells, to imagine that everything else is a waiting period of kicking our heels and filling in time. It is a lie. The Bible says so. Singleness is a gift. It is a charisma. Every calling has its opportunities and privileges. Every calling has its restrictions and challenges. For example, you see later in the chapter, verses 32 to 34, I want you to be free from anxieties, says the apostle. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided, and so on. If you're married, inevitably there will be certain preoccupations in your life. You certainly won't be as free as the single person. Marriage will have its own tensions, biblical, normal tensions, but they are tensions. The early romance will give way to something different, wholesome and stable and permanent, but still different. The eyes that over coffee look so very sweet may not look so tender over shredded wheat. So what is this gift? That's the question. What is the gift? Whoever we are in church tonight, we should, if we're Christians at all, see our present calling as a gift from God with its opportunities and fulfillments. Let us not, if we are married, indulge in daydreams of what might have been. Even if we have made mistakes, it's possible we have, all of us who are married, made umpteen mistakes, got ourselves into all sorts of difficulties. But we live within the forgiveness of God as disciples of our heavenly leader, as citizens of the city which is to come. We can still learn now. However late we've left it, we can still learn. Let us not, if we're single, feel that we're marking time while the will-o'-the-wisp of marriage lurks over the horizon. Nor, conversely, be so selfishly comfortable in our own little single world that we never ask God whether he's calling us to marriage. Nor let us be afraid as we look at the current scene of matrimonial failure and say, I dare not risk marriage. God may be calling you to marriage. Don't hold back if that is his calling. And if someone here of either sex is single and you feel wistful about it, believe that God will give you grace to be single while this is your calling. Let those of us who are single live the single life with wholesomeness, elegance, taste, discipline, and joy, recognizing that in the church our singleness does not mean isolation. There's a safety net in the church. Make the most of the single years, lest you get immobilized in a fantasy world. You can waste a decade just wishing your life away.
So the single person is, as the married person, a complete person in Christ. Oh, I've seen this so often, and you have too. Liz and I know and admire a lady not connected with this church at all. Elsewhere, I actually think she's in her 40s. Not very rich, not very well off, but every time I look at her I think, my word, you look as though you've just dropped fit out of a hat box. Looks after herself, full of elegance, keeps herself trim, mixes well, enjoys life, is involved in things, keeps her dignity, and goes on growing as a person. I admire her. What is the question? There always is a question. What is the norm? Marriage is the norm. What is the implication there in the heart of marriage? Giving. Being ruled by somebody else. Mutual submission. What is the gift? Ah, you know what your gift is. Everybody has a gift in this matter. Each has his own special gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. I dare not marry. The future is so unsettled. I am going to be a wife and build a house. In the last analysis, it is not what I have planned to do or have refrained from doing. It's a question of obedience to the one who has gifted me for life and fulfillment and service upon this beautiful blue planet. One thing is certain, we will never get the chance again. We'll just be quiet for a moment, I think. Help us, Lord, to live by your book. Steel our resolves. Strengthen our determination that we will be men and women who love to go your way, the way of your calling, and following your leadership day by day within the safety network of your church. For Christ's sake. Amen.